and now evangelist David Shannon.
As we conclude tonight looking at the uniqueness of the Church of Christ, I remind you very quickly of where we began this morning, and that is the fact that by the establishment of the Church of Christ mentioned throughout the New Testament, it makes us unique to the other religious groups in America and in the world today. You see, when we look at our establishment goes back to A.D. 33 on the day of Pentecost. Where in Jerusalem? Who was the founder? Jesus Christ Himself. And if we're not a part of a religious body that can claim that, can we claim to be the Lord's church where He says, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? We cannot make that claim unless we can make that same claim of establishment that goes back into the day of Pentecost. Oftentimes when this is explained to members of a denomination, they'll often ask, you are saying that your religious heritage goes all the way back to Acts 2. Yes, it's that clearly stated, that clearly put. Yes, we in establishment go back to Acts the 2nd chapter. Really, we go back far beyond that because the plans of the church was hundreds of years, even all the way back to the beginning of time, was the plans for the church to be established. The second point that we looked at this morning that makes the Church of Christ unique to other religious organizations is the organization itself of the Church of Christ. Again, we're unique because we go back to the Bible and the Bible only. Christ is our head. We have no earthly headquarters. Governing the local body is the elders, the office of elders, serving as workers in the office of deacons. We have preachers, we have ministers, evangelists, but we don't have a clergy system because the clergy system is not authorized in the Scriptures. Now, this evening, let's notice two more things about the church that makes us somewhat unique, makes us very unique. And again, our uniqueness comes by going back to the New Testament only, the New Testament without modification. That is, first of all, this evening, we go back to our name. The name of the Church of Christ is not a name given as denominations, you might say, name themselves. The name Church of Christ, in reality, although this may seem like a contradictory term, the name Church of Christ is not a name. You see, it's merely a description. I live near a farmer. His name was Clifford Smith. We called him Slim. He was a big guy. Now, his wife was Tiny, and I won't go any further than that. But anyway, Tiny and Slim, they lived next door, and they had cattle that they got out oftentimes, and my cattle got out on him oftentimes. We just had a rule. If we saw each other's cattle out, we'd put them up in the closest fence we could find, and later on, we'd sort them out and get them in the right places. We know if I saw one of Slim's cows out on the road, I looked out and I said, that's a cow of Slim's. Now, was I naming that cow? Of course not. I was giving a descriptive term. That is a cow of the Smith. That chicken is a chicken of the Smith. You see, it belonged to them. And all throughout the New Testament, when the church, which is literally the people, when the church is referred to, it always, without exception, goes back to description of ownership. The church. Where did they belong to? The Church of Christ. Notice, if you will, I want to read to you at least seven different times throughout the New Testament in which the church, the people, are referred to. And notice that every time they are not named, but yet they are described. Acts the 20th chapter and verse 28, the church of God. 1 Corinthians 12:27, the body of Christ. 1 Timothy 3:15, the house of God. Hebrews 12:23, the church of the firstborn. And you remember Christ is the firstborn of the dead. 1 Peter 5:2, the flock of God. 2 Corinthians 3:16, the temple of God. Now, yes, oftentimes we call our bodies the temple of God, and that's accurate. But this is another verse that's referring to the church itself is the temple of God. 2 Corinthians 3:16. And Romans 16:16, the church of Christ. All of the times that the church is referred to throughout the New Testament, it's referred to by description. Every time the description shows ownership. Therefore, by the examples given and by the authority given to us in the New Testament and by the mere fact of our organization that Christ is the head and we are the body, should we not be by name or really by description ones that show by our description our ownership? In Acts the 4th chapter, I want to begin reading at verse 10. And if you want to turn to Acts the 4th chapter, notice what verse 10, 11, and 12 say. This is very important teaching to us about the name of which we wear. Verse 10 of Acts the 4th chapter, he says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner." Now what stone is that? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He was the chief cornerstone. He was the head on which we are to build. Now notice what he continues in verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Here Luke records the fact that the name of Jesus Christ was very important to build upon, because it's Jesus Christ that is the foundation. He is the chief cornerstone on which the house of God is to be built. Therefore, by this verse and by every example given throughout the New Testament, we see that God's people are described in such a way to show the possession of ownership. And that possession of ownership always goes back to the Godhead. As we look over in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, verse 17, it says, "And whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Now, as we carry out our organization of the church, and we're to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, shouldn't we be described as our ownership belonging to Jesus Christ, at least to the Godhead? So therefore, that's why we describe ourselves as the churches of Christ, very unique among the religious world. The second thing that we see in our uniqueness is our worship. When we look to John, the 4th chapter, about worship, we see in John the 4th chapter, Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman in verse 23 and 24. He says unto her, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." Notice this verse especially. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Verse 24 tells us three things about the worship that we are to have if we are to be a part of the New Testament pattern. He says that, number one, the object of our worship is to be God. When we worship, it is good that we can build each other up, but we don't worship each other. When we worship, it's good if we ourselves are built up and enjoy the worship, but we don't worship ourselves. It may be even good that if our traditions are righteous and that they are doctrinally sound, that we carry out our traditions. But the fact is, we don't worship tradition. We don't worship heritage. We don't worship habit. When we come into this place on Sundays, we should be coming here to worship God in heaven. God is the object of our worship. He's the reason we should be here, and He is the reason that we carry out what we should do. Then we say, "Well, God, if You are the reason that I'm here and You're the reason I'm doing what I should do, the question is now, what should I do?" And He says in this verse, "You worship in spirit," meaning that all of man, and notice this is a little s. When it says God is a spirit, that's a capitalized S. But here is a little s. We worship in spirit, meaning the all of mankind. We worship with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Brethren, the truth is you and I should leave a period of worship exhausted. You and I should leave a period of worship having less on the way out in the sense of strength, mentally, physically, exhausted. Why? Because we have given ourselves in worship. We have poured out our heart, soul, mind, and strength to God in worship. We have concentrated in the song service of our praises to God. And when we sung praises to God, we did just that. We praised God in our mind, in our spirituality. And when we pray, we're not just listening to a prayer, but we're praying fervently with the one that is leading the prayer. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we think of the death of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, the body, the blood. When we hear the teaching of God's Word, we sit with a Bible open and our minds open when we try to absorb something that will make a difference in our life and make us stronger for the week to come and give us the strength to be able to go and to share that precious gospel with those around us. Brethren, when we give from a heart. We give cheerfully. We give proud of the fact that we have the opportunity. And when we've done all of that in the way that God expects us to, we will have that morning or that night poured ourselves out in worship to God. That's what God expects when we worship in spirit. Then someone says, but I don't know all the details of what God expects. Well, that's the truth. There is a way of truth that we are to follow. Someone says, well, what is the truth? I want to know it. In John 17:17, He said, sanctify them by Thy Word. Sanctify them by Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. You see, we can go back to the Bible and we can see what the truth is. So when Jesus said true worshipers worship in His Spirit and in truth, it means that they pour all of their being out in the way in which God says that it should be done. The same is true about matters of faith. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, Paul writes there and says, we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. Well then, how do we walk by faith? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Brethren, even our worship to God is a worship of faith. You see, you and I can't sit down and we can't talk to the Almighty God in heaven and the Almighty God in heaven show us miraculously exactly what He wants in worship. God, I'm a little confused. Can you just give me a vision of exactly what You want in our worship? He's not going to do it. But what He is going to do is He's going to show us in His Word what He expects us to do in the worship, and then it's a matter of faith whether or not we carry out what we have not seen, but what we have read, what we have heard through God's Word. Now, as we look to God's Word for the truth about worship, for the faith about of which we are to worship, we see in God's Word that there are at least five items, oftentimes called items. I like to call them the five avenues of worship. There are ways in which we send our worship to God. Now, as we think about these five avenues of worship, we think, first of all, the teaching and the preaching that goes on, again, not because it's something we deem necessary or best because of our reasoning, but it's because of the New Testament pattern that's set forth. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, in verse 14, remember Acts, the 2nd chapter, we talked about quite a bit this morning. It's the day that the church was established. On that day, Peter stood, in verse 14, and he talked to them. He preached to them. We see as we continue reading over in Acts the 20th chapter in verse 7, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them until the morrow, ready to depart, and continued his speech until midnight. You see, preaching and teaching was an active part of the worship service of the early church. Therefore, today we reason from the Scriptures, if we're to maintain the pattern of the New Testament, that we too must have teaching and preaching. We also see not only is the teaching and preaching necessary, but we see also that prayer is necessary. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, going again to the first day that the church was established, once the church was established, it says that they continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. And we too, we want to be that church that was established on the day of Pentecost. So if we're going to be that church that was established on the day of Pentecost, we're going to have to continue in those things. And one of the things that we are to continue is in prayer. It makes sense that if the Christian's life is to be a life of prayer, pray without ceasing, why would we think that we should come into the worship assembly and that be the only time that we would cease from prayer? No, pray without ceasing. We have a prayer life in our private life that is a prayer life. We have a prayer life in our family that is a family of prayer. And we have a prayer life in our congregations that were congregations of prayer. And we see that the New Testament church was congregations of prayer. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter and the 14th chapter, in verse 15, we're told there that I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit and I'll sing with understanding also. We see there, as a matter of fact, that passage in 1 Corinthians 14 is dealing specifically with the worship assembly. And there they had prayer as a part of their worship assembly. I know I've mentioned to you from time to time, but to me it's so important. You and I ought to see the blessing of prayer in the worship assembly, if for no other reason. There's many other reasons, but if for no other reason, we have men that it's obvious by the prayers they lead that they're men of a prayerful life. And so oftentimes when I hear men lead in prayer, I can't help but at the end of the prayer to say, God, thank you for that man. Because that man has led a prayer and he's included things within that prayer that I have not included in my prayers in the recent times. And it's wonderful to be a part of a prayerful situation, a prayerful opportunity, so that we can be led in prayer, perhaps in things that we've been omitting from our own prayers, but yet we're glad for the opportunity to pray for such the need or for such the request. You see, I firmly believe that a family that prays together stays together. I firmly believe also that a congregation that seriously, soberly, and all sincerity, fervently prays together will also experience peace together. You see, prayer is a powerful part of our worship to God. Not only do we see the teaching and the praying, but we also see throughout the New Testament the giving that is a part of the New Testament church. Oftentimes the question arises, should we tithe? In other words, should we give the 10% that was requested throughout the old law? We believe, as Colossians 2:14 states, that the old law was nailed to the cross, that since that was a part of the old law, that too was nailed to the cross. Nowhere in the New Testament, under the New Testament pattern, do we have tithing ever mentioned. But yet we do read in Hebrews that it is a better covenant, that it is a better law under the new law. So therefore, perhaps if we were to say anything in comparison to tithing would be that we live under a better law or a better covenant in which to live. But please notice, the New Testament does give us many teachings that are very important teachings. In 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, if you will, turn with me there and notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. He says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. As we think about the area of giving, we ask, what does this answer here? It answers when. When? Upon the first day of the week. How often does the first day of the week roll around? Well, just almost every week. You know, somebody says, well, you know, it didn't say every first day of the week. You know, in the Ten Commandments, God didn't say keep every Sabbath holy either. You see, the fact is, when the Lord said keep the Sabbath holy, they understood that to be every Sabbath. We should understand in the New Testament that when the Lord says upon the first day of the week, He means upon the first day of the week. Well, who is to give? He says upon the first day of the week, let every one of you. Giving is to be something for everyone, not just for the wealthy or those that we say, well, they have plenty of extra. He means it for everyone, rich or poor, young or old, whatever the situation, God expects us to be givers. Then notice also He says that it is to be based upon how He has given to us. We give on how we have been prospered. When the Lord has prospered us richly, we give richly. When we have been prospered in a more narrow way, we can give in that more narrow way. It's based upon how we have been given to. When we look over in 2 Corinthians, the 8th and 9th chapter, most of the 8th and 9th chapter deal with the subject of giving. If you have questions about giving, I encourage you to read these two chapters. Very beautiful reading about the topic of giving. But in 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, we'll look at verse 6 and 7. And he says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, a while ago we mentioned the fact that there might be times when we're given in a more narrow fashion. It could be that that time is because the time before that we gave to God in a more narrow fashion. It's plainly stated here that however we give to God, God can use that same scoop in return and giving back to us. It's a very clear principle that is given in the 6th verse. Now when we look to the 7th verse, we see again the fact who is to do it. Again, it's emphasized every man. And what are we to do? Give as we have purposed in our heart. You see, now we say, well, is it something that we can do without planning? Is it something that whenever the plate's coming around, we can just open the wallet or the purse and we can get what's left? No. It's something that one has planned. He has looked at what God has given him that week, and he has purposed in his heart what he has given, what he is going to give, based upon what has been given to him. And then also, the attitude is addressed in this verse. And that is, it's not to be a grudging attitude or a necessity attitude, but it's to be a willing attitude and a cheerful attitude of which we are to give. Also, we see in the New Testament that an avenue of worship is singing. Singing is a very important part of worship, but yet it's a part of worship that oftentimes when visitors visit with us in the Church of Christ, one of the first things that they say is, hey, there's no mechanical instrument here. We read throughout the New Testament of all the times of worship and music, and without exception, never is the mechanical instrument talked about in the periods of worship. So therefore, we do not have the authority to use it. But yet, as we read through the 8 times in the New Testament in which it is referred, we do see what kind of music is given. Before I read to you these 8 passages, which are the only passages of which music is referred to in the New Testament, I ask you to keep in mind that the next time someone says to you, y'all don't have music in your worship. Wrong. We have music. We don't have the mechanical instrument. We do have music. All right, let's look through the New Testament at a very hurriedly pace here, and let's see the 8 verses, and let's deduce from the New Testament what is the music that we are to use if we're to follow the New Testament pattern. In Matthew 26:30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. In Acts 16:25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. In Romans 15:9, I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. In 1 Corinthians 14:15, I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with understanding also. In Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In Hebrews 2:12, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. In James 5:13, is any merry? Let him sing songs. Without exception, every time music is mentioned in the worship assembly, it is always the music of singing. Now, if there's any doubt in anyone's mind, I would like quickly to share with you an illustration that is not just an illustration, but it is a biblical principle that runs all the way through the Bible, that I believe that if we do not grasp it, digest it, practice it, and teach it to our children, we're going to have some serious problems in the next 10 to 15 years in the churches of Christ. I can't tell you the number of people that I've heard that I would call faithful members of the Lord's church in the last 5 years that have said, I would not worship in a place that has musical instruments, but I can't say that there's anything wrong with it. Think with me for just a moment of the danger of that statement. When we look throughout the Bible, there are generic commands and there are specific commands. For example, when God told Noah to build an ark, it was generic on what particular tools that he was to use because God did not give a specific command. I'm sure that Noah was at liberty to use any kind of saws that he could have gathered, any kind of hammers, any kind of wooden pegs or metal nails or whatever he had so far as the tools of which to use. But the Lord gave a specific command, and the one specific command that we'll pick out for this illustration is that he gave the specific command to use gopher wood. When he gave that specific command, it eliminated every other type of wood. God didn't have to go through and name every other type of wood that was in the grasp of Noah. He knew that when he said use gopher wood, that excluded beech and that excluded oak and that excluded maple and that excluded cedar. That excluded all of the wood. He gave generic command, but he gave a specific command. To include anything other than gopher wood would have been wrong. I dare to say that that boat would have floated. Also, we think about another example, Naaman. Naaman had a very generic command. He was told with his leprosy to go. And he could have rode a camel, he could have rode in a chariot, he could have walked, he could have had someone to carry him. The Lord didn't care how he went. He was told to go. But then he was given two very specific commands. He said, go to the Jordan River, and three specific commands, and dip seven times. Now what if he would have decided, I don't want to go to the Jordan River, I want to go to some other river? He would not have been cured of his leprosy. What if he'd have got there and said, I don't want to dip, I want to sprinkle? He would not have been cured of his leprosy. What if he said, I want to dip only five times, not seven times? He would not have been cured. He was given specific commands to go to the Jordan, dip seven times. To do anything in addition or other than those would have been wrong. We're given a great commission to go into all the world and preach. Now those are very generic commands. We're not told all the exclusions or the ways that we can go. We can use many ways of going. We can go by airplane. We can go by boat. We can go by our own feet. We can go by automobile. We're told, go and to preach. We could preach by using chalkboard lessons, chart lessons, TV, radio, many ways of which we could preach. But then a very specific command comes in. And that is the command to preach the gospel. And brethren, when I add anything to the gospel, I have broken that specific command. And when I take anything away from the gospel and I won't preach the gospel in its entirety, I have broken that specific command. Now, if we agree upon those things, then we come back to the example of music. The Lord told us to make music. He tells us to have songs and hymns. Now yes, you can play songs and hymns on an organ. But we're told a specific command to sing, and every passage specifically to sing, and then in one to make melody in our hearts. Brethren, we do not have the authority to change that specific command. As a matter of fact, in 2 John, the 9th chapter, we're told there that if we transgress, we do not have the doctrine of Christ and God will not be with us. The word transgress means to go beyond. If we take the doctrine of Christ and go beyond, we no longer have the doctrine of Christ and we no longer have God, according to John in the 2 John, the 9th verse. Brethren, if that's the case, if everything I said is accurate, how can we say that there's nothing wrong with changing the doctrine of Christ? The doctrine of Christ gives a specific command. And if I can change that, what else can I change? What else can I make to my whims and my wishes? Please, please, if you have any doubt about adding to the doctrine of Christ, study carefully the horrible losses that you'll experience in adding or taking away the doctrine of Christ. Finally, very quickly, I mentioned to you the fifth item of worship, and I appreciate your patience this evening, but that is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a very important part of worship. It was instituted by Jesus Christ Himself, and He said to take and eat the bread and to drink of the cup and to do so until He comes again. We read that in Acts the 20th chapter and verse 7 again, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, they were doing that, partaking of the Lord's Supper. And today, we believe that we should do so as often as the early church did, and that was upon the first day of the week. And how long will we be doing it? As Jesus said, until I come. Someone says, you mean there at East Gadsden Church of Christ that if the Lord doesn't come for 100 years, you're going to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday for 100 years? That's right. As long as we're the church of Christ, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper until He comes. Tonight, I give you the same invitation as this morning. And that is a very unique thing about the Lord's church, is His invitation to salvation. His invitation is always open. His invitation says to all of us, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Brethren, we can set at peace our minds if we'll just humble ourselves and obey the Bible. Are you in turmoil this very moment because you have active sin in your life or because you're rebelling against the doctrine of Christ? I encourage you to turn back to the doctrine of Christ, to turn back to Christ as your example of how to live, so that you can have forgiveness of sins and so that you can have a peace that passes understanding, so that God can comfort you in all your tribulations. this evening, if you've never been baptized for the remission of sin, will you do that? And Lord, I add you to the church. And then you can be a faithful member, faithful service. Perhaps tonight you've been baptized, but yet you haven't been faithful. We all have our struggles. We all have our temptations. We all make mistakes. The question is, have we sought forgiveness of our mistakes? This evening we give you the opportunity to come forward and confess any public wrongs that you might have committed. And we'll pray with you and for you. If we can help you in any way, come as we stand, as we sing.